Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn this morning to Isaiah 53. To Isaiah 53. Now, you might be thinking, odd place to turn on Palm Sunday, but we've actually been doing Easter and Isaiah this year. This past Christmas season, we did Christmas in the book of Isaiah, and so we're doing Easter in the book of Isaiah. Last week and this week as well. And of course, we've read a related passage in our New Testament reading that reminds us of the events of what we now call, what we refer to typically as Palm Sunday, when Christ entered into Jerusalem. And remember, he would have been entering in during the week of the Passover. This is the time every year, 2,000 years ago, when hordes of people flooded into Jerusalem. They would go on their annual pilgrimages if they did not come more often, but they would at least, if they were going to pick one time to go, it would be during the Passover, and so they would flood into Jerusalem. And it was a time as well, and we see this in the way that the people respond to Christ coming in, when there is a nationalistic fervor. The crowd is in a roar. They are whipped up into excitement because they are thinking, this might be the one. This might be the Messiah. This might be the one that has finally come to deliver his people. The thing is, they thought that that was all going to be part of a massive triumph. A charismatic figure, strong in the way that he came across, that would lead God's people in a way that no one had ever led them before. If David slayed his tens of thousands, surely this Messiah would do more. You have to wonder if any of them were thinking about Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 that speaks about the Lord's servant, about the Lord's Messiah, but also what he would actually be and do. Look at Isaiah 53, beginning in verse 1. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he should render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offering. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, for he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Let's pray together. Father, we do praise you again for your word. We pray now, Father, that you would not just let your word be read and heard, but that by the power of your Spirit, you would enable us to take it to heart. Lord, we pray that you would conform us this morning to the image of Christ Jesus, recognizing that one day we will be raised up in glory, but Father, also realizing the cost to purchase such a great salvation. Lord, work now for the glory of your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You know, people love to follow certain types of people. And we think that certain types of people would really get this thing to the next level. This kind of a leader would really carry the organization forward. This kind of preacher would really see a church established and grown to a large size. This kind of person would really be able to relate and interact with young people so that they would be won over to the Lord and not wander as we hope and pray that ours won't down the road. And we very often think that if we just had the right kind of person, the right kind of person could really make this thing go well. But there is a reminder here that Jesus is not what you would think would make things go well. And we'll touch on this some more Thursday night, but let's just keep in mind, we very often think, you know, if we could just introduce people to Jesus the way he really is, if we could just explain him well, and if we could just really reflect him in our own character and our walk, then people would come running to the gospel. I would pose to you that is not what they did 2,000 years ago. My guess is that Jesus walked before them pretty faithfully. My guess is that Jesus presented the message of himself with adequate clarity, and yet what happened? They killed him. They turned on him. They had him hanged up on a cross, nailed, placarded like a bug for everybody to see. And yet that was the very purpose of God. The very purpose of God was to send his son to suffer. 2,000 years ago, around on Palm Sunday, around 2,000 years ago, they were all excited. Here he is. You know, it wasn't long before he started bursting the bubble. If we were to read on, it's shortly after this that he's driving people from the temple. It's not at all what they expect. But if we look back in Isaiah, we see also that he's not what the world would expect. He's not the dynamic, beautiful, prominent, successful, charismatic leader. He came to be a suffering servant. And so here's the question. Do you glory this morning in a suffering servant? Have you come to rest for salvation in a suffering servant? Do you glory in a suffering servant who saves sinners from their sin, from its bondage, and from its wrath? Do you glory in a suffering servant? Because Isaiah 53, and it's a passage that is all about Christ, it is all about the Messiah, and it is all about what he came to do, and yet what you see is he is a suffering servant. Next Sunday morning, we'll see that he is a risen Savior, and we'll rejoice in that, and we'll celebrate that. But don't blow past the fact that before he was a risen Savior, he was a suffering servant. And you see, first in verses 1 through 3, the humiliation of the servant. The humiliation of the servant. Notice it says that in verse 2, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot." And the idea here is what is like one of those little shoots that comes off of a root where you don't really want to have a tree. You know, we've got some ornamental trees in our yard, and you got the tree, but then where the roots come out, all these other things start to crop up. They'll happen on your Yoshino cherries. They'll happen on your crepe myrtles. And what do you do when you see them? If they're not in a place where you can just easily run over them with the lawnmower and get rid of them, then you're going to take the snips, or you're going to take the pruning knife, and you're going to get rid of that tender shoot because you don't want it there. And then there's a parallel analogy, like a root out of parched ground. Isaiah goes on to say. And so there's this idea of a root that's coming out up out of ground that's parched, just not getting enough water. It's a miracle that it's come up at all and is probably not going to survive. And so Christ is not depicted as this sequoia, as this redwood, as this 300-foot tall tree. He is depicted as this tender shoot and this root coming out of parched ground. It goes on to say that he had no stately form or majesty, no appearance that we would be attracted to him. Don't really need to explain that anymore. There was nothing, Jesus was not something special to look at. He looked normal. He looked ordinary. He wasn't a head taller like Saul or a head taller like George Washington. Now, someone said, don't know if it was really a true statement or not, but they said that you could look at Washington and go, well, of course men will follow him. But that wasn't Jesus. There was nothing about Jesus that would have been so attractive. In fact, look at verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men. When we hear the word despised, we think of strong emotion, like hatred. And so if we say that somebody is despised, we mean that they're hated or they're loathed. In the Hebrew, that wasn't the idea of despised. The idea in the Hebrew was more indifferent. It was more dispassionate. It was just, you were not worth paying any attention to. Or to say it another way, you were worthless. You were beneath recognition. You know, sometimes you, and in fact, to look at it is unsightly, so you just don't even look at it. Could be the dead possum on the sidewalk. He was trying to make it across the road and didn't make it. Maybe he tried to play possum thinking the car would leave him alone. The car ran over him, and there he is dead. You know, maybe when you walk by on the sidewalk the first time, you think, oh, that's gross, there's a dead possum. And yet, as you walk by it over and over again, you just quit seeing it. Or the panhandler, the poor person that we walk by him every time, it's actually less comfortable to look him in the eye, and so we just look away. I talked to a brother I know who serves in a foreign country, a developing part of the world, as a missionary, and he said that in this part of the world, he said the poor are just not seen. He said they're seen as not even being worthy of notice. His words, he said, it's like a dead animal on the side of the road. Nobody pays any attention to the poor. And so Jesus was not desirable and attractive, but to quote one commentator, if you had looked at Jesus, you very likely would have said in that day and time, that's one of the losers. That's one of those who will never amount to anything. That same commentator went on to say, you know, losers can't deliver losers. They can kind of hang out together, but they can't really help one another out of anything. Heroes are dominant and charismatic and attractive, and they draw people to themselves, and through the force of their personality and their abilities, they get things done. Think about it. Every recruiting poster that you've ever seen, you want to be that guy. I can remember there was when I was a young man, and there was some Marine Corps commercial, and they had some probably 20-year-old stallion of a man, and he just stands there, and he stands at attention, and he's ramrod straight, and he pops the saber up next to his head, and I thought, who wouldn't want to be a Marine? If I'd even been able to be a Marine, I wouldn't have looked like that Marine. But we want to look like that. We all want to look like certain leaders, and we think that that's the kind of person who will really get things done. And yet, this is the arm of the Lord. We saw this phrase last week. Look in verse 1. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He is the arm of the Lord. He is the actual manifestation of the power of God to do exactly what God has determined He will do. And yet, He is distasteful. He does not draw people to Himself. He does not draw people to His plans. When people see Him for who He really is and understand what He's really about, they are repulsed. They are repulsed and they lash out against him. And so that is the humiliation of the servant. And really, the humiliation of Christ, we teach our children this in our catechism classes. When did the humiliation of Christ begin? And often what we would say sort of intuitively is, well, that began in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? When he's praying and he's sweating drops of blood. Or that happened when he was arrested and then he was mistreated by the authorities, and then he ultimately was disowned by the Jews and he was nailed to the cross. And that's when he was humiliated. Well, now our catechism rightly says this with regard to when the humiliation of Christ began. It began at his birth. It began at his birth. God the Son became a man. And he didn't come to a palace. He was born in a stable, and not into wealth or status, but into poverty, to be exploited and then ultimately rejected. And so we see the humiliation of Christ is a lifelong thing. God the Son, Jesus Christ, lived a lifelong humiliation in order to atone for your sin and mine. And so let me lean into this pretty hard. Sometimes people, even in Reformed circles, make statements that go something like this. If we would just present Christ clearly, if we just really get zealous about outreach and engaging the lost, and if we'd make the gospel appealing enough, then they would come. Then we would win them over. No, that's not true. Now, does that mean we should not have a heart for evangelism? That's not the point. Does it mean that we should not engage the lost? Of course we should. Should we pray that God would continually conform us to the image of Christ? Yes. But what did Jesus say would very often happen when that happens in our lives? We would be hated and rejected by the world just like he was. And so we need to be faithful. We need to pray that we would be increasingly godly. All of those things. And yet sometimes the actual measure of how faithful and how godly we are will be how much we are hated and rejected. Y'all, that's what Jesus said. He lived a life of humiliation. And so sometimes the Christian life is one of humiliation. But he did that ultimately for a purpose. Look at verses 4 through 6. In verses 4 through 6, we see not just the humiliation of the servant, but then the humiliation specifically to an end. And that is the substitution of the servant. Jesus did not just come into a world of sin and suffering to suffer with us. You know, some people think that Jesus kind of came to commiserate with us, to show us that we're all in it together. That is not why Jesus came and suffered, not ultimately. We see that Jesus did not just come and suffer because of the sins of his people. In other words, it wasn't just because the Jews rejected him that Jesus suffered. He came to suffer in the place of his people. That's what theologians have called the substitutionary atonement. Jesus came and lived the life that you and I are commanded to live. He died the death that you and I deserve to die, but he did that as our substitute, so that he might satisfy the requirements of God's justice and wrath, and that we might be delivered from sin's bondage and consequences. Now, all the Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to that. Remember what it is that John the Baptist says when he sees Jesus coming from afar. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, he's using imagery that would have been throughout the Old Testament, and Jewish people would have been familiar with that imagery of sacrificial lambs that were offered up as symbols of atoning for sin. But here's the thing, they can never be an actual atonement. All they could really be was symbolic of atonement, because a lamb can't die in a man's place. A lamb can't die for a human being, a man or a woman. Only a man can do that. Only a person can do that. And so the God-man, Christ Jesus, lived and died for sinful men and women. And then notice in verses 4 through 6, there is this emphatic And I tried to capture it a little bit when, in the way that I read it, just because that's an appropriate way to read it. But notice this emphatic us and him, or we and him, or our and his. And we see this coming up over and over in verses 4 through 6. Surely our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried. We considered him stricken. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. By his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. There is this us and him that is coming up over and over again in verses 4 through 6. And so what is God showing? He's showing that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was run through and impaled because of our transgressions or our sins. And he was crushed. And that idea of crushed is, I couldn't come up with a good parallel, but it's the idea of the most excruciatingly painful way to die that someone can come up with. And so he was crushed for our iniquities. Iniquity carries the idea of perversion. And we think of perversion usually just in one area of sin, but perversion means to be twisted, to be a distortion of what we were intended to be. And so for our perversion, he was crushed. Now we look at that, and as modern Westerners, and really with the benefit of thousands of years of the gospel in our culture, not that everybody was a Christian, but the gospel has had an impact on our culture. And so sometimes we see people suffering and we feel compassion. But for the Eastern mind 2,000 years ago, when you saw someone suffering, this is what you thought. What did he do to deserve that? I mean, they were class, philosophically, they loved the phrase, where there's smoke, there's fire. And so if somebody was suffering, they must have done something to get there. I even heard that phrase recently. Someone said, you know, when you see somebody looking like that, they did something to get there. And that was the thinking behind the mind of Easterners 2,000 years ago, near Easterners. If he's suffering, then he must have done something. What Isaiah says is, no, he didn't. For our transgressions, for our willful rebellion, he was pierced. For our iniquities and perversions, he was crushed. We're all like stupid sheep. You know, some of us grew up, I didn't grow up on a farm, but I had grandparents who had a farm, and so sometimes I looked at the cattle. I was convinced those had to be the stupidest things in the world. I mean, they would just stand there, and somebody said, you know, the deepest thought that goes through a cow's mind is this: I wonder what it's like to chew over there. The cow doesn't even have to eat. But he can just wander over there and four-chambered stomach, we won't go into all that, and just go chew somewhere else. But then I had a friend years later who was in a church that I pastored years ago, and he said, I thought cattle were stupid. Then I got a job taking care of sheep. He said, sheep go out of their way to destroy their own lives. All they really think about is, what's the next tuft of grass I can eat? And they'll eat it until they've completely destroyed an area if you don't move them. And then when they're startled, they run in just any direction. They don't even really think about it and do a good job of picking a good direction. They'll just run right into the midst of danger. And so God routinely uses this image of sheep to describe his people. In verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And again, what was the ultimate cost of our iniquity? It was that God the Son, who spoke the very universe into existence by the word of his power, died at our hands. He was nailed to a cross. He was tortured to death. Now, have you ever considered that is what you deserve? That is what you deserve. That is what God says is the just penalty for your sin. In fact, it is only the beginning glimpse of the tip of an iceberg that runs on into eternity. But that is what you deserve. You know, we live in a day when we talk much about the love of God, and we should, because ultimately all of this happened as an act of God's love, and yet we never talk about the wrath of God and what every one of us deserves for our sin. And do you see that that's how serious your sin is? You know, sometimes we tend to think, well, you know, I know there's some really bad sin out there. I mean, I get the news feeds that pop up on my phone. I turn on the news in the evening. I know there's bad sin out there, but I'm not like those people. I'm not that bad. I mean, mistakes, errors in judgment, sure, but worthy of crucifixion? And yet that is what God says. Every one of us is worthy of receiving. And yet Christ is the only one that atoned for our sin. There's no lamb that could atone for our sin. No prophet could atone for our sin. No Buddha could atone for our sin. No enlightened one could atone for our sin. In fact, this idea of substitutionary atonement, this is unique to Christianity. I mean, that is one of the essential things. If you're ever talking to somebody and you're trying to understand what's the real essential difference, every other religion out there is going to give you a moral code by which you live to achieve the favor of the God. Or you just become enlightened to understand you were good all along. That's the thinking. And yet only Christianity says we're desperately wicked beyond what we can conceive, and yet God himself came and satisfied the requirements of his own justice. He lived in our place and he died in our place as our substitute. All the Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to that. The sacrifices pointed forward to Christ, the lambs to Christ, the rams to Christ, the scapegoat that had the priest lay his hand on his head and then went off into the wilderness, symbolizing that sin was being taken away from the people. Christ is the ultimate scapegoat. He is the one who has given himself to atone for our sin. And we see that he's done that willingly. We see not just the humiliation of the servant, the substitution, but look at verses 7 through 9. We see in verses 7 through 9 the substitute or the submission of the servant. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. There is this idea of submission, of willingly going to the cross. But there is a difference. It's not being oblivious like a sheep. You know, sheep or again cattle, I'm sure all kinds of different animals. I mean, they go to the slaughterhouse willingly because they have no clue they're going to the slaughterhouse. I mean, they just think they're going for another walk. They think they're going to get some more food. What they don't know is they're about to be food. But here Christ knows exactly what he is going to do and willingly submits to it. It's the reason when he's in the garden and he says, "Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, let it be so, but not my will, but yours be done." And when Jesus prayed that, he wasn't saying, you know, if there's something else you can come up with that's a better alternative that won't require me going to the cross, I would really appreciate it if you would do that. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, if there's any way possible, he realizes the infinite, eternal wrath of God that's about to be poured out upon his shoulders as he hangs upon the cross, and yet he still says, "Even still, not my will, but yours be done." It's the reason that the capillaries in his head burst, so that he sweats drops of blood in anguish as he's praying to God, because he realizes what is coming, and yet he submits himself to the will of the Father to save sinners like you and me. You know, it is not our tendency to take the blame for others. In fact, sometimes we try to put it on others. Two of my children that are not here today, years ago, they still remember this and they talk about it, but one of my sons, now this is before he was converted, he was in an argument with his sister, and they knew that they could get in trouble for hitting each other, so my sister said, they're in this argument, and they're going back and forth, and then finally he just looks at her, he pauses, he slaps himself in the face, and he starts to cry. Knowing what will happen, we will hear the cry come rushing into the room. His sister gets into all kinds of trouble. At some point, his sister's like, "Dad, I didn't hit him. He hit him." He framed me. And so then there was further corrective action. But the point in all that is we're good at blaming other people. We throw them under the bus. We don't step up and admit our part of the problem. We're happy for someone else to take the blame. And we surely protest if someone else accuses us unjustly. And yet Jesus submitted himself to a travesty of justice. I mean, by the standards of the day, the way that Christ was tried in the middle of the night with trumped up witnesses that couldn't even agree with one another. And then finally, even though the supreme authority who was presiding over the court knew he wasn't guilty, condemned to be crucified. I mean, that's the most unjust act in all of human history. And yet God submitted himself to it. Christ submitted himself to it for our salvation. But then we see finally in verses 10 and 12 that all of that is with a view toward the triumph of the servant. We do see more of the substitution of the servant in verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. And in English translations, we don't notice how actually to be righteous and to be justified sort of have synonymous meanings in the Bible. And so we could paraphrase it and say, by his justice, my servant will justify the many, or by the righteousness of one, my servant will make righteous or declare to be righteous the many. And so we see the triumph of Christ in purchasing the salvation of his people in such a way that ultimately he receives the glory. If we were to flip back to Revelation chapter 5, just flip back there quickly. And just looking at a few verses in Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 9, we see this gathering before God the Father and God the Son in heaven to give them praise. We read in verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature or every created thing which was in heaven, which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea, and all things in them I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." Terry Johnson says it is this glorious picture of the redeemed glorifying the Redeemer for his work of redemption. On one hand, God the Son was and is eternally God. And so that means that God the Son has always been glorious. God the Son has always been perfectly righteous. God the Son has always been worthy of praise. And yet there is a sense in which he will be praised all the more because he was slain to purchase a people from every tongue and tribe and nation. He submitted himself to be a suffering servant that he might redeem a people for God. I mention this story sometimes, but our intern Michael Grosso this morning, he's not here because he has a sick child, and some of us remember the sick children days. And now my children are old enough, I just quarantine them to a room and tell them not to come anywhere near me. But when they're young, we have to attend to them and we have to take care of them. And I remember one of those days that Selene was home with children, and somehow it was probably around Easter time, and I think there was the Jesus movie was on TV. And so I came walking in at the end of the day, and my wife looked at me. If you know my wife, she's can be a little bit satirical, and She looked up at me and she said, I said, what have you been doing? She said, I've been watching this Jesus movie. You know, Jesus was a real looker. I mean, this guy they got playing Jesus is handsome. You think about it. Everybody who they ever get to play Jesus in a movie looks at, I mean, I'd love to look like Jim Caviezel, but we don't. But you would follow Jim Caviezel. I mean, he looks really good, right? But that's not Jesus at all. He's not the way we would depict him in movies. He's not the way that we would often describe him. He's not a good-looking actor. He's not a cool barista. He's not a charismatic success story. That's not Jesus. There was nothing about Jesus that would have attracted us to him. And yet God the Son humiliated himself in all the ways that he did that he might purchase the salvation of sinners like you and me. And so do you glory in a suffering servant. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you, we praise you this day for a reminder that you are not like us, that you are infinitely above us in your holiness and your righteousness and your goodness and your power. And yet, Father, we are reminded as well that we have sinned against you. Lord, we'll see tonight that if someone treated us the way that we've treated you, we would consign them to the darkest eternal torment. And yet that is not what you did. You sent your Son to be our substitute, to live and to die in our place. Father, we marvel all the more that the Son did so willingly, and that he even sent his Spirit that we might be indwelt, that we might have in the person of his Spirit his constant abiding presence with us. Father, make us see what glorious and wonderful things you have done for our salvation, that one day the servant might be all the more praised as we are triumphantly raised up, glorious and new. Lord, in this week, give us grace to contemplate the depths of the lows, that we might also rejoice in the height of the highs. Lord, all to the praise and the glory of your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen.